Our reading is Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. I will be reading from the New Living Translation. You are the salt of the earth. But what good is salt if it has lost its flavor? Can you make it salty again? It will be thrown out and trampled underfoot as worthless. You are the light of the world, like a city on a hilltop that cannot be hidden. No one lights a lamp and then puts it under a basket. Instead, a lamp is placed on a stand where it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your good deeds shine out for all to see, so that everyone will praise your heavenly Father. The word of God for the people of God.
Would you join with me in a moment of prayer? Hi, God. We're back together. Your house has its people, and we're about our work in ministry, and I've come home. Thank you for the time away. Thank you for the time coming back. Thank you for the richness of the life that you've blessed each of us with. As we talk about witnessing to our faith, help us to know that words matter a lot, but actions can matter even more. And help us to be the ones who profoundly witness in everything that we do to your great glory and to the glory of the reign of Christ Jesus, in whom we pray. Amen. So, I go away for a couple of weeks, and you do a little redecorating while I'm gone. I kind of like it. I actually do. I like it a lot. I'm sure you know what this is about. Our vacation Bible school starts this week. As along with that, a program called Sun that is serving our neighbors. I understand from Lou Ann that roughly between the two programs, some 120 people are signed up to participate in serving in our neighborhood, helping with home repair and things like that, and teaching our children about our faith. And I think that's just wonderful, and I want to begin today with a word of thanks to all of you, absolutely. Thanks to all of you, and thanks in particular to the team that's been working for over 6 months now, I think, putting this together. They've done a wonderful job, and all I can say is, you know, if you're going to do stuff like this, I need to go on vacation more often. I mean, it's really great. People have been working hard on this program for some time. And it's fun to do VBS. I confess, it's one of those programs that I look forward to because, you know, I get to let my hair down a little bit and get silly with the little kids, and I enjoy doing that immensely. And serving our neighbors, I've been a part of programs like that in the past, and that's just so enriching to serve and care for others. But there's a component to all that we're going to be doing this week that I want us to wrestle with a little bit this morning. Because if we're just taking care of the kids who are already coming to our church, or if we just reach out and help people with, you know, cutting the grass in their yard or doing some painting around their houses, well, we've done some nice things. But we haven't really gotten to the heart of the difference that following the gospel can make for us. A few weeks ago, before I left on vacation and had all of the adventures, if you are a Facebook friend of mine, you can read some of those adventures, and I'll be mentioning some a little later in this message. A few weeks ago, I talked about us as being a people of the different because. Why are we doing vacation Bible school? Not just for the kids, but because we want the next generation to know and experience God's love. Why are we serving our neighbors? It's not just because their homes are in need of some touch-up here or there. It's because when we serve others, we're serving Christ. Witnessing is about what we say and what we do in the name of Jesus. And we live in an era, particularly now after my trip, it's become much more profound to me. We live in an era where we need to start thinking again about proclaiming this part of our faith, witnessing to why we are who we are, and not just assuming that everyone in the world knows that we're people of faith and what that means. In the post-Christian culture that we are moving into in this land, we're now going to be taking on the responsibility again of sharing our faith, which is why I love this particular set of scriptures for this morning. It's just three verses, but it really quickly hits us with some delightful images of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. The last one is the one that I think comes most obviously. Nobody takes a lamp and puts a light to it and then puts the lamp someplace where they take a bushel barrel and put over it so you can't see anything. That's not how lamps work. When it gets dark, we light a lamp so we can still see. And as the song we just sang alludes to, we are the little light that needs to shine now. The first challenge in giving witness in this world is to become a people who are willing to uncover the lamp and just be our authentic selves as persons of faith. I actually prepared this message almost 3 weeks ago before I went on vacation because I knew when I came back with jet lag, if I tried to write a sermon, it would be very, very interesting. And I read a little story about a month ago, and it still sticks with me. Back during World War II, the folks at Boeing Aircraft in Seattle, they were worried that somehow the Japanese might approach the West Coast and they might bomb the aircraft-making facilities they had right there on the coast. And so with the U.S. Army, they came up with an intriguing way to camouflage their buildings. They literally, on top of their building, built fake streets and fake homes so that when you flew over it at, say, 30,000 feet, the Boeing aircraft buildings looked just like, well, any other neighborhood in Seattle. Of course, they had those big, long runways that after the planes were built, they took off. So you know what the U.S. Army Air Force did at the time? They put up big tent poles, I mean enormous ones, the size of telephone poles these days, and they stretched canvas across it, and then they sent people on top of the canvas, and they painted that so it looked like neighborhood. You can read about it. Some say that they created the biggest tent in the history of the world as camouflage. And I thought of that when I thought about our Christian faith today. Are we people who are ready to get out from under the tent and let the world see who we are and why we are who we are? Or are we a people who want to just continue to hide under that tent, tuck the light away, and let the world pass by at 30,000 feet and not even notice we are here? These decorations are beautiful. This opportunity to serve our congregation is beautiful. But you know, they're hidden away in a building, aren't they? I wonder if there's something we can do about that. Matter of fact, I think there's something I can do right now. Got my cell phone here, putting it on camera mode, and I'm taking a selfie. Got to get that in the background. All right. I'll take one with all of you next time. What if this day, before you leave, even during the sermon, pull out your cell phone, and yeah, I know you have them with you. Feel free to pull them out and snap some photos, put them on Facebook, knock on a neighbor's door and show them and say, hey, look at what we're doing at our church. Thursday, Friday, and Saturday, all day programming for kids. I'd like to invite you. And if you need a little help with your home, yeah, we got a lot of work already organized, but you know what? we'll find more willing hands to do more work. And if we go an extra day or two, that's good too. I love the staff is so excited they can pull out their cell phones right now. And I encourage you all to do it. It's time to share who and what we are beyond these walls, and these next few days this week are that moment of sharing. Do you have a bushel? Do you hide it over the light of Christ that burns within you? That doesn't work. It's time for it to shine. And along with that is these great little scriptures about salt. What good is salt if it loses its flavor? It's not really salt at all. And then Jesus challenges us to be salt of the world. I can tell you on this trip I was recently on in East Africa and South Africa, I thought a lot about salt because we went and visited our son in Comoros, in the village he's living and working in as a member of the Peace Corps. And there are many stories from there, some of which are so profound that I'm not sure I would even emotionally be ready yet to share them. But wherever we went, people wanted to feed us. It's a traditional culture, and that comes with it. And they would set a plate before me with a meager portion of meat and some cassava root, typically, which was the starch of the people. And I would gratefully eat it, but on more than one occasion, I thought to myself, this could use a little salt, or a little hot sauce, or a little pepper, or a little something. And yet I was grateful for what I received. Because though they didn't salt it with actual salt, they salted it with love. And I noticed that each time somebody fed me, I got the largest portion in the household, even though by the standards of our culture, the portions were very small. And that touched me to the heart. Salt changes things. It changes the nature and character of something. When you properly salt a recipe that you're cooking, it comes alive and it becomes more flavorful. We need to become, again, a people of salt who recognize and let the world see that the salt that has touched our lives has changed us profoundly. Becoming a follower of Jesus means living life differently. It means not sharing the same values that are the dominant values of the world. It means saying no to some things that the world says we can say yes to, and sometimes saying yes to the things that the world says has no purpose anymore. Being salt means that we're ready to live out the gospel heritage. In the 12th chapter of Romans, Paul actually gets to this. He's kind of wrapping up his whole description of the charismatic gifts that God gives to the people, you know, this gift for administration or this gift for kindness or this gift for whatever. And the last one he comes to in the 8th verse, he says, if you have the gift of mercy, do so cheerfully. Be merciful in a cheerful way. And he's really wrestling with an ancient Jewish concept there that into English we roughly translate as mercy. But the original, if you go all the way back into Hebrew, the original word was probably hesed, H-E-S-E-D. You can look it up when you get home. And it's a profound concept that was a part of our Old Testament life and was there in the New Testament culture, but which maybe the church has not really owned in recent years. We call it mercy. We think it's the act of, well, doing something nice for somebody else. But hesed, in its root structure, really was a very intentional way of approaching life that recognized that our obligation was not just to the ones who were in the room with us, not just with our family, not just with our closest friends, but our obligations were to God's greater world. That mercy began not at home, but beyond the home and the care for people there. And chesed had certain other qualities that went with it. If you experienced chesed, if you experienced the mercy of others, then there was an obligation upon you to give mercy back to others. When we were walking through the streets of our son Ben's village in Comoros, people in this poor, impoverished nation, poorer than Haiti, would come up to us and they would recognize us right away and they would say a few words to Ben in their language, Shikamori, and he would introduce us as his mother and father. And if they were men, they would turn to me with their hands like this. Can you see it? We were 5 days in Comoros and nobody ever begged for anything. You know what they were doing? They were asking for my blessing. And I would reach my hands underneath theirs and lift it up to their forehead and my hands to my forehead and gave them a blessing. They asked for my blessing, for my mercy, and in so doing, gave me so much mercy and grace in addition. How are we being merciful and grace-filled for others when they are so filled with grace for us? Now, the challenge of being salt in this world is a profound one, to accept that we are a changed people, that the structures of the world we live in with its values are not necessarily the values we are called to live out into the world. And then there's this other quality of salt that I notice, particularly on our travels, because it's similar in some of the places we were in Africa as it was in the ancient world. There's no refrigeration. You know, you and I go out and get a piece of meat or fish, and we take it home and we pop it in the refrigerator and we make sure we're going to use it in the next day or so it's still fresh, or if we're going to have it longer than that, we move it over to the freezer. But in the ancient world, as in much of the places Sherry and I traveled with our son the last 2.5 weeks, there is no refrigeration. And what do you do to preserve food in parts of the world where there's no refrigeration? You salt it. People of Comoros used to catch fish, and still do, and they hang it up and they pack it with salt so it would be preserved for several days. That's how it was in Jesus' time. And when he said to the people that you are the salt, what he was really saying is that you are the ones who are called to be the ones who preserve the richness of God. Preserve God's word. Preserve the values of God in this world. Preserve God's love for the world to know and embrace. You are the salt. You make it last. And that's a witness we need to make too. When we were in Comoros, we got to see some amazing things, one of which were the sea turtles of that country. Now, they're our sea turtle populations around the world, and we know they're all in distress in most places, but Comoros being so remote, it has the most robust colonies of sea turtles in the world. And this impoverished land has dedicated itself to creating a parks commission with employees and rangers who, among other things, take care of the sea turtles. And so we went out one evening to watch a sea turtle lay its eggs, and a ranger went with us. This gentleman named Ibrahim, every night, 7 nights a week, 365 nights a year, goes out after dark and patrols the beaches around his village so that these endangered sea turtles can come to shore and lay their eggs, and he counts how many turtles there are, and when he can, he counts how many eggs are laid. But you know what his chief job is? When somebody turns a light on in the village, or if somebody starts coming down to the beach making noise at night, he runs up to them. And then he asks them kindly to turn off the light or to quit making noise because it disturbs the turtles. And particularly the light. When you have lights on in the village, when the young eggs hatch, they are actually drawn to the east, to the rising sun in the morning. And so if you have lights on in the village, they get confused and they head toward the village instead of the water and they die. Isn't it amazing? God created an animal that intuitively, from the time it is born, is drawn to the light. And yet for these animals to live, one guy who gets paid next to nothing and who, quite honestly, his paychecks come sporadically at best, shows up every evening. A guy came down on the beach while we were there watching the turtles. He was riding an old dirt bike. That's most, next to walking, it's the most common form of transportation on the island. And Ibrahim ran out, grabbed the handlebars and started talking to him and gave him a lecture on the spot about how important these turtles were and how valuable they were before Allah. These are a Muslim people, and described how important they were for the future of Comoros. And then he finally got that guy to turn his bike off and turn the light off and to push it with his help up out of the sand. You know how hard that is. That's a witness. A witness to something greater than himself. A witness that desires to preserve something in this world. And he did it with all of his heart. Or my favorite story that I didn't get to put on Facebook. We decided one day that we would take a walk up into the rainforest on the island which our son Ben lives. 70% of the rainforest is virgin, untouched. It is remarkable to see. And in the certain zone in the rainforest, there live these creatures called the Livingstone bats. Does anybody here not like bats? You may not want to hear what I'm going to tell you next. They're the largest variety of bat in the world. They have a wingspan that is 5 to 6 feet long. You see them fly in the air. It's like pterodactyls. They are fruit eaters. Unless they're really hungry, then they'll go after small animals like mice, rabbits. They're enormous. And so we hiked up to see them, and we had another one of the rangers, Jamed, taking us that day. And what a remarkable individual he was. Not only did he lead us on the hike with his machete, sometimes cutting the bush away, but he would stop every few feet and he would point out one of the native plants. And then he would go into a long explanation about what the plant was used for and how it propagated itself. And he was a remarkable wealth of information. And we would ask every once in a while, you know, what about this plant? What does it do? And then he would explain that plant. He knew every plant. And if I pointed to a plant, it seemed like every time I pointed to a plant and said, well, what do you use this for? He'd look at me and say, nothing. I seemed to have a knack for picking the plants that did nothing. And we got deep about a mile and a half into the rainforest, and he heard the sound of a chainsaw. And he diverted our path, and we found four men cutting down old growth teak trees in the rainforest. And I understand it. It's an impoverished island. They can harvest this teak and they can drag it down to the shore and they can sell it and make money to survive. And I looked at these four men carrying four machetes and a chainsaw, breaking the law, and I looked at us. There was Jamed, there was myself, he had a machete, I didn't. Ben, he didn't have a machete. Sherry, she didn't. And by the way, we had a young French filmmaker who was doing a documentary film about the wildlife of Comoros. So if you're ever in France and you see a documentary about the wildlife of Comoros, look for Sherry and I and our son Ben. And Jamed went right up to them and began his lecture in their language, Shikamori, which Ben translated for me later. And he told them they were killing the future. They weren't just taking trees, they were killing the future of the people. And he went at them for 20 minutes. And at first they laughed, and then they screamed. And I thought to myself, I don't know what's going to happen next. And he didn't back down. And finally, they packed up their chainsaw and walked out. That's witness. It's great that we have our faith and that we can live in places like this and celebrate it as we do this day. But we live now in a world that needs witness out there, in a world that is hurt and broken, in a world where the lights of opportunities of all sorts are confusing. We live in a world where we need to point to the true light that rises for all people. We live in a world where that which is broken needs to be healed, where that which has been cut down needs to be replanted. We live in a world where the faith needs to be proclaimed. And so I ask you this week, come, be a part of this. Come next Sunday. Share in the celebration as we've completed this week. But most profoundly, I ask you this. To whom this week are you going to witness about how Christ has called you to preserve and participate in the redemption of this world? Amen.